The Bible is full of promises that God indwells those who trust in Jesus and that the evil one cannot prevail over them. Yet Scripture also indicates that satanic forces are given power to afflict our bodies according to the permission of God and also accuse us in our minds. Just how far can Satan come into what Christians believe is the privileged and protected sanctuary of our minds? Is there any precedent in Scripture for the idea that the believer, especially those involved in spiritual warfare in these last days, may be attacked by the devil, even to the point of being made to think thoughts which originate with Satan? To this, most Christians would reply with an emphatic denial that Satan can generate thoughts in the believer's mind. They would affirm that the very definition of a follower of Jesus, one infilled with the Holy Spirit, is that such indwelling excludes the possibility of satanic intrusion and control. They would affirm that the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, means that our minds, dedicated to Christ, are off limits to the wicked one. Yet in this Bible study, we will consider the possibility that, while Satan can never warp or possess our souls or take over our free wills, nevertheless, our thought processes, our minds, being a part of the mechanism of our physical bodies, are indeed open as God allows. They are open, in fact, to satanic intrusion and manipulation if it is the will of the Lord that we undergo such assault. Why is it necessary to discuss such a disturbing possibility? Because Scripture prophesies that in the last days the world will experience unprecedented outpouring of demonic activity, including miraculous occurrences such as Antichrist being raised from the dead and his false prophet being able to call down fire from the heavens. Revelation tells us that like frogs, demons will proliferate through the earth after the satanic forces have been cast out of heaven and descend to humanity. Yes, the two witnesses are also able to call down wrath and great plagues upon human witnesses. But be assured, being so intensely involved in the most vehement spiritual warfare, they will be assaulted by demonic resistance as none other in the history of the church. They will understand the ways and the wiles of Satan as few before them. It is vital that if we are to be spiritual warriors in an increasingly demonized world, we must be very familiar with what Scripture indicates that demons can and cannot do. Let's consider a clear example of demonic intrusion from the Old Testament. The influence which Satan exerted upon the mind of one of the very greatest saints in Scripture. Was David temporarily, quote-unquote, possessed by satanic influences? Now, there are two passages in the Old Testament which describe in very different terms how David was moved or possessed or obsessed with numbering the people of Israel. Of course, numbering the people was verboten. It was forbidden because if God ever wanted to teach the Hebrew people one lesson, it was that not by might nor by power or armies or numbers would they be saved, but only by the grace of God. And God showed many, many times his ability through very small forces such as with Gideon and outright miraculous intervention that numbers in an army had nothing to do with deliverance and victory, as long as the people were trusting in the Lord. Now, these two passages out of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles describe the same situation, which David is suddenly obsessed to do what God forbids and number the people. But these two accounts begin very differently. One says the Lord motivated David to number the people. And the other one says Satan stood up and motivated David to number the people. Very interesting. Let's go first to the example of Satan motivating David. And of course this is very relevant to our question of whether Satan can get inside of our cerebral cortex. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Okay? And the immediate effect of David's possession by Satan was an obsession to get this job done. Now here's a man who knows God's law and God's value system, and yet his mind, the very synapses of his brain, now have been activated by Satan, obsessing David with an incurable desire to know exactly how many troops, how many warriors he has in the nation. Is this demonic possession? Here's a godly man. Why is he motivated to do this? Out of a clear blue sky, he suddenly is provoked to number the people in contradiction to God's law. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, well, he said, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Everything's fine, he's saying. They're obedient. They're quiet now. Yeah, just a few months ago they were all trying to kill you. They were all following Absalom and rejoicing that he was fornicating with your concubines in public view before the sun in your palace. They're all running after you, driving you into the wilderness, and would have been happy to see you hung up from a branch like Absalom was. But everything's peaceful now. Bygones are bygones now. Why does my Lord require this thing? What's the problem? I mean, your popularity polls have started to rise dramatically. He says, why will you be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. He's really got this burr under his saddle that he wants to know how many people are going to be fighting versus the Amorites and the Philistines and so on. Wherefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000, that's 1,100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. So this is the northern 10 tribes, the southern tribe of Judah. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them. He didn't get around to them because he said the king's word was abominable to Joab. He just knew that this was plain, outright wrong against God's law. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. In other words, God upheld his law, God upheld his own sentiments that numbering the people and trusting in the arm of the flesh was a bad thing. Therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, then suddenly it dawned on him. Suddenly the devil stopped provoking him, and suddenly David's mind cleared, and he said, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away, the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Let's just go over, before we read the rest of this, let's go over now to 2 Samuel 24, 1 through 4. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now this is different. God, here this chapter is beginning saying, hey, wait a minute. Yeah, David may have come back bringing his olive branch to the people and saying, let's have peace. Let's make love, not war anymore. Let's forget this whole unpleasant episode of the majority of the men of Israel loving Absalom and coming after me along with Absalom to try to kill me. David came back from the wilderness and he said, I'm willing to forget all this unpleasantness if you'll forget it. And the people, realizing that their cause was over and they had failed in their insurrection, said, okay, all right, we'll let David be our king again, the king we tried to kill. Now, any politician has to seek peace with his constituency. He is not interested in controversy unless it's to his advantage. And David was anxious to govern a quiet nation. But the anger of the Lord was boiling at these people who had tried to kill the very David who had delivered them so mightily from the Philistines, who had been the greatest warrior. Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s in bloody combat against the enemies of Israel. And in response, the men of Israel were easily taken captive by the charm of Absalom, even to the point of wanting to kill David. It's a colossal ingratitude, fleshiness, carnal wickedness. God is still angry. God is still angry. Now, if we can get up into God's mind, God is kind of saying, how am I going to punish these people adequately? Shall I just send fire and brimstone or curses or plagues down to them without any cause? Or can I kind of do two things at one time? Can I teach a spiritual truth, make a spiritual point, and also judge the people as they richly deserve? So, God, for his own mysterious purposes, he comes down there, and what does it say? Does it say Satan moved David? It says he, a holy God, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. He moved David against them. David becomes the instrument of God's occasion and of his wrath against the people for their wickedness. And of course, here's David as the fall guy. What's interesting is that David is being made this instrument, and there is not even a prophet in the land who can come to him and say, hey, David, you are really, what's really happening here is that even your mind is taken over with this obsession to number the people. You are not the owner of your mind in this bizarre situation. God, both God and the devil are working on your mind in collusion for their own purposes. Devil has his own evil, twisted, vindictive, fiendish delight in making you suffer. God has his own justice to uphold in using you as the rod of his wrath, providing an occasion for slaughter of 75,000 Hebrews, as we'll read about in a few minutes. Very, very interesting. And, okay, having said that, let's go back over to 1 Chronicles and continued the story, under the control of Satan. Now, it's interesting. It says God moved David in verse 7. God had moved David to number the people. He had moved him against the people of Israel in judgment. And yet at the same time, in verse 7, it says God was displeased with what David had done. Is that contradictory or not? Well, I think what it's basically saying here is God was upholding his law of displeasure for any numbering of the people. And of course, God is above his own laws. God gives us laws, benevolent laws for our happiness and harmony in society. But God in no way is going to be bound by the laws he has originated if he has another and a higher purpose in mind. And that's what's going on here. But after this psychosis, this demonically and divinely induced psychosis was over, suddenly David, like Nebuchadnezzar, found himself rational again. And he says, "My heavens, what have I done?" And David said unto God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing." Now it's interesting that at the end of David's life, there is a recap somewhere in one of these books, which says, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, the Bathsheba adultery situation, David was perfect in the eyes of the Lord. Now that recapitulation is harking back even to this incident. It is not imputing sin for this incident. And so when David says, "I was born in sin and conceived in my mother's womb," and things like that in the Psalms, you have to kind of take that with a grain of salt, because David was a really hyper-sincere person. And as with some people with very sensitive consciences, they are all too willing to take blame, and their sincerity says, "I've sinned, I'm a bad person, I apologize," and so on, when really they haven't done anything wrong to God or to man. So David typically confesses quickly, completely, and says, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away with the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now again, there's nobody here to comfort David. God is depriving David of any kind of background or understanding of the real motivation behind this. And so the Lord continues what is might be called a charade here. The Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer or prophet, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So judgment is now coming. Judgment is falling with the authority of the main prophet in Israel. And we have to remember that David, in so many ways, in so many aspects of his life, is a messianic figure. Now, what is the distinguishing character of Jesus, the Lamb, the Son of God? He became sin who knew no sin, that he might reveal the righteousness of God. He became sin who knew no sin. In this anecdote, isn't David becoming sin who knows no sin? He is being forced to become a scapegoat, a sacrificial lamb here, in order to facilitate God's maneuvering to find a pretext to judge the people.
Teddy, I don't understand. Why couldn't he just judge him for rebelling against David?
Well, God wants to teach us a very important truth out of this. He could come down black and white, logically, and judge the people. He did that many times, didn't he?
Yeah, he did.
Isn't that what he did to Korah? Boom! The land split open, quick judgment, all very logical, all very cut and dried, even all very predictable. But what he's doing, even at this moment, is making this scripture speak to us to teach us greater, deeper even more devious things about God and not about God, but about Satan, but also about God's right to work in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose the one of them that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemy overtaketh thee. He'd just been through that. Or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now unto the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. No more running before a new enemy wanting to be king. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. Now earlier, as Absalom was wooing the men of Israel, it says he took captive the hearts of the men of Israel. The majority of the men of Israel were enticed by Absalom. And God says, okay, you majority of the men of Israel who were for all intents murderers and would have joined with Absalom in murdering David, God's anointed, just like Saul wanted to. I'm going to kill you. Isn't that fair? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Fair enough. Capital punishment. And so there fell of Israel 70,000 men. This shows what God thinks of phony peace and harmony in families, in churches, in nations where there's no real justice or equity. God says, I don't like a band-aid put over a boil, the canker, the wound of sin. Let's deal with sin. Let's heal with sin. Let's judge sin. Let's not put false political amicability and peace and harmony over sin, because there should be no peace to the wicked. And so God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil. Doesn't mean that he had done something wrong and now he's repenting. He just said, this is enough. I've killed 70,000 of them. I hope I've taught him a lesson. And he said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. A side effect of all of this is to create terrible awe and fear of Almighty God. As with Ananias and Sapphira. You play games with God, you better watch out, because faster than you realize it, Satan can come and lead you into deep and irremediable darkness, and you'll never get out. And just as with Ananias and Sapphira, the Lord has a right to call down swift judgment. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I that have sinned and done evil indeed? But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Now this is typical hyper-ultra generous instincts on the part of David, which are so typical of him throughout his life. And I've made the case before that David's quickness and readiness to forgive and return kindness for evil and think the best of people, whether it's Shimei casting stones on him or Absalom trying to kill him, David, almost to a fault, revealed a quickness and readiness to show love instead of anger and judgment. And again, that's a messianic characteristic, in my opinion, of David. So, Christ is a merciful God and does not reward us according to our iniquities. Yes.
And yet, before David died, he gave command that Shimei not
that's
be
right.
forgiven, but
yeah.
punished for what he had done, and that his head not go down to the grave in peace.
Revealing another messianic characteristic of Christ as the great judge of all the earth.
Yes.
Yes.
I think what David was patterning was Christ's long-suffering in not bringing judgment right away. Mm-hmm. And in the New Testament, it intimates how the people of God cry out and say, why is it so long that you don't judge mm-hmm. the evil people who are doing this to us? And the Scripture reveals how the mind of God is, that it's because of his long-suffering and his mercy, hoping that some be saved. But obviously, Shimei was one of those.
Yeah.
So again, you see the type in David as a Messiah.
Yes.
You have to be really careful in discerning the Scriptures, or you will learn false lessons.
Yes, that's right.
You have to be really sincere and come to the Bible with on your knees, or you'll misinterpret the Scripture.
Yes, that's right. Now, let me just ask a question. What if, when David had come back, all the elders of Israel, all the men of Israel and their families, had proclaimed a holy convocation, a national day of repentance, fasting, and prayer, and had acknowledged their great sin against God's anointed? They had wept and fasted for weeks. They had come to David. They had apologized. You know, there's no record of that in Scripture. Is it any wonder that God is doing a slow burn about these people and wanting to exact justice upon them? Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David is required to go up and make public a public example of penitence and offering sacrifice for his quote-unquote sin. Now, another characteristic of a sacrificial lamb is the sacrificial lamb is naive. He is led outside the camp, or he is led to the altar. He doesn't know what a knife is. He doesn't know what his fate is. He's kind of like Isaac going up. And Isaac says, where's the lamb, Dad? What's going on here? It's been a kind of a nice road trip we've had, but I've never seen this part of the country. What's going on? There's a naivety. And here's David, again, being led along by the Lord, led along by the prophet, to believe that he has done something very, very, very bad, and he now must make sacrifice to the Lord. All very messianic. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons. They hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. He said to himself, boy, something really heavy, like a big sword, is coming down here. Can you imagine the sky being filled with a great angel? In Revelation, we see a great angel with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. Maybe this was some huge, huge angel with a gleaming sword in the sun. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar there to the Lord. Thou shalt grant it to me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. In other words, he's saying, I personally should do some suffering here. It's not enough that 70,000 people have died, and maybe even more. I should sacrifice, I should buy this, and at least sacrifice to a certain degree. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, take it, Let my Lord the King do that which is good in thine eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen for burnt offerings. I'll give you the oxen. Take the land. And threshing instruments. All the wood, wheat, and meat offerings. It's all free to you. And King David said to Ornan, no, but I will verily buy it for the full price. For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight, and David built there an offering unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angels, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, that he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Okay? Now, even with my best explanation of this rather strange anecdote, one which provides, of course, unlimited fodder for skeptics to talk about the capricious, heap scorn upon the capricious, unpredictable Old Testament God, we have to admit that God got several things out of this story. He revealed David as a messianic type, the sacrificial lamb. He also revealed that he also inspired tremendous awe of him, especially by the slaughter of 70,000 wicked, homicidal Israelites. He also revealed his need for justice. Not just a God of love, but a God of justice. But, probably most distinctive out of this whole thing, he revealed that he himself can give permission for Satan to actually enter the minds of his greatest saints and can alter their thought patterns. Because, as I said earlier, our minds are mechanisms. They are machines, aren't they? They're machines, they're mechanisms with dendrites and syngraps and chemicals and all kinds of interdependent organs. They are as much a part of our physical body as any other part of our anatomy. It reveals that God is very capable of allowing Satan the ability to intrude even into our most privileged spiritual sanctuary, which is our mind. Now, there is not a single evidence in all of Scripture of Satan being able to enter our free will and take possession of our free will against our will. Isn't that interesting? Our minds and our free wills, our eternal souls, our hearts, various words used to describe our free will, are indeed a privileged sanctuary, a privileged place of arbitration between good and evil, which Satan cannot violate. You see, our souls, our free wills, are literally the image of God in us. Just as Satan cannot go into the mind of God and alter the mind of God or tempt God in a successful way, so Satan has never been allowed to take over our souls. And that's why there's a tremendous difference between the person who, through many rejections of God and the Holy Spirit and of His grace and of His entreaty to us, finally is thrown over by God, being oft reproved, often wooed and cajoled and drawn towards salvation, they nevertheless scorn as a common thing Almighty God. And God finally says, I've had it. They don't like me. I don't like them. They lightly esteem me. I will lightly esteem them, and I will let them go. and they shall be unable to ever come back again. There are people like Saul in which God didn't keep coming around and cajoling Saul and saying, now remember, Saul, you can choose the Lord, and the Lord loves you, and the Lord wants to save you. Samuel didn't traipse after Saul. He was down on his face, and the Lord said, hey, why are you down on your face? Don't you know I have rejected him? I have rejected Saul. Get up, go about your business, and go anoint the one after my own heart. He's going to be the king in Israel, you see. And Saul had committed the unpardonable sin by mocking God in his time of grace. And being oft reproved, he hardened his heart, and therefore was cut off without remedy. Now there's a great difference between a person who actively provokes and tempts the Lord by making light of God's grace, and therefore ultimately are cast away by God. John says, there's a sin unto death. I don't say necessarily that you should pray for it, because God is not drawing that person any longer. But there's a great difference between that person and a person like David, who, because he is righteous, because he is God's man, because he is a spiritual intercessor of the first magnitude, comes under very powerful and unique and devious satanic attack. Attack which may do more than just attacking his physical body, as with Job, the boils on Job's body, but they actually attack his mind and his thought processes. And what does the word possessed mean? Well, I believe that some have been possessed, many have been possessed, and it's certainly at the time of Christ there were many, many cases, outbreaks of demonic possession, undoubtedly as a reflection of the underworld of the appearance of Jesus Christ, the Savior, on planet Earth. But there are other instances in Scripture where satanic presence is so close that it's, for example, in Zechariah, it says, I don't quite have that verse, but it says that I saw Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, standing before the Lord and Satan at his right hand to resist him. How close is your right hand? What's that?
Zechariah 3.
Okay, just turn to Zechariah 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. That's really, really close. Some people think that they can go around to their houses and they can put up Bible verses on all the doorways, and they can put holy oil on the lintels and things like that. At least the Satan is going to stay outside. Didn't work for Joshua, the high priest of the Lord. And Joshua is holy. He is the high priest, the holy high priest, who stands before the angel of the Lord without iniquity. And yet Satan is there at his right hand to resist him in every way he possibly can. This is pretty close to the intrusion that Satan made upon David. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen rebuke thee. Is not this, meaning Joshua the son of Jozadak, is not he a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Here he is, the holy high priest in this vision, standing with filthy garments. What does that mean? It means that he's saddled with every kind of affliction and pain and mortal impediment that God has allowed in order that he may have compassion on those that are out of the way. In my opinion, the filthy garments stand as Job sat in filth, as Ezekiel lay in filthiness, forced to cook his food with human dung, and then finally with cow dung, There, it stands for the defilement of the intercessor as Christ was defiled. He was not high and lifted up and separate from the plight of the sinner and the degradations of sin, but he was interceding and bearing in his own body, clothed with filthy garments, and yet standing before the angel. You see, what Christ experienced was a defiling, complete defiling on the cross. A defiling of his reputation before Pilate and before the people, a humiliation, a going down, a chastisement. All these things, in my opinion, are represented by filthy garments.
But that included sin.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's what the scripture meant when it said that Christ was marred more than any man.
That's right. Marred,
he was the most holy and the most pure, and he was
now, in a more celestial way, white linen is described as the righteousness of the saints. And certainly when Christ comes on a white horse, he's clothed with the sun, and everything is radiant, everything is beautiful. That's a different role. Here we're talking about the role of intermediating between God and man, in which he is, like Christ, taking on, through his own humiliation and defilement, spiritual mortification, pain, sorrow, grief, and so on. He is the intermediary. That is my opinion. And he's clothed with filthy angel garments, but here he's standing before the Lord. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, he's described as, in my opinion, a brand thoroughly plucked out at the burning. This is a holy man. So in verse 4, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Now again, he is standing before the Lord as the high priest, and he is not, in my opinion, personally iniquitous, but he is carrying the sins of the people upon him. And these are epitomized by the filthy rags. They're also epitomized by the close proximity to which Satan is allowed access to him. And of course, Christ, as the sin bearer, allowed similar close proximity of Satan, tempted in the wilderness, as Satan lifted him literally in the crook of his arm and carried him up to the top of the temple and the high mountains and so on. In other words, the true intercessor Messiah figure in Scripture is willing to sit where they sit and dwell with where they dwell, meaning the sinners of the world, in order that we might save some. Cause your iniquity to pass from you, and I clothe you. And I said, let them set a fair mitre or crown upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and so on. Okay, now there's an example, very supercharged scripture. There's no doubt about the inspiration of scriptures like we've been reading here today. Strange, mystical, contrary to our expectations, but have the strongest resonance and ring of the greatest inspiration.